Can you bow your heads with me in a spirit of prayer? Loving and mighty God, at this hour and this minute, may the words of my lips and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, my Lord, what a morning. The first time I preached, and this was just as a lay preacher, this was before seminary even, the liturgist stood up to read the selections that I read and read something completely different. It's all happened before. It doesn't matter. As long as you're reading from the Word, you're reading good words. What does it matter? And there is good news today. I bring you good news today because I think we need some good news. And I am a gospel preacher. I am signed up to bring the good news. Jincho, are we all gospel preachers to bring the good news? Although sometimes we do sort of forget, and we will get into kind of like a deep, dark thing about theology. And there are times that I will leave church shaking my head going, oh my gosh, those poor people, I hope I didn't bring them down too much. Because there's good news, and I have always loved the way that Mark began his gospel with the proclamation there. Mark wrote in a time when these proclamations would come from Rome about things that had happened. The good news of the Emperor Augustus Caesar, and it would be that he'd had a new child born into the family, or there'd been a great victory in Gaul or wherever. One of them actually begins, the beginning of the good news of Augustus Caesar, son of heaven, and then goes on to explain that it's Caesar's birthday is coming up. So Mark, with great chutzpah, begins his gospel with the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's beautiful. So there is good news this morning, and we need good news. And the good news is that it is all getting better, in spite of appearances. Just as the Lord spoke this morning in the reading, you'll see horrible things coming. But take heart, your redemption is at hand. I mean, this week, the beginning of this week, we're all sort of white-knuckled about what's happening in Crimea. And that has been so awful that it's chased Syria completely off the front page, although that hasn't changed. And they're not getting rid of their chemical weapons as rapidly as they had said they would. Terrible news from Venezuela, from the Central African Republic. You look around and like, this is good news. And that's why it's important that we have Jacob's dream, that the angels are always going up and up and up, and the lessons are always coming down and down and down. And before I say anything more, I do want to sort of revisit just who this Jacob fellow is, because we have so many characters in the Bible, and there are so many stories of visions that sometimes it's easy to kind of get them all lost and not quite have the priority of them straight and things like this. Jacob is the grandson of Abraham, son of Isaac. Abraham, many religious historians will tell you, the first historical figure in spiritual writing, the first historical figure, a person we really did believe existed. And of course, the truth of his story is so much wrapped up in legend now, but Abraham is the one who has that first personal one-on-one encounter with God. It's no longer, there's this big deity up here, and down here on earth, we're all just like field of wheat, you know, with our heads bowed down, and there's no difference between us. Abraham experiences God one-on-one. Abraham negotiates with God. God's like, I'm going to destroy Sodom. You can't find 50 good people there. Abraham said, well, what if I can find 40? I'm like, okay, if you can find 40, I won't destroy it. Well, what if I can find 30? What if I can find 20? What if I find 10? God's like, if you can find 10 good people in Sodom, it's fine. Sodom's not a very good place. There aren't 10 good people there. But it's this personal, one-on-one relationship with God. That epiphany that hopefully we all have is like, whoa, it's not just me bowing down. It's me and God. Now, Isaac, Abraham's son, not as significant a figure, really. If you look at the Isaac stories, they're basically either about that he's Abraham's son or that he will be Jacob's father. And not much in between. Isaac is sort of that period in time when once we've had this revelation and this epiphany, we kind of knuckle down. And we're like, wow, I've got things I need to learn about this. I don't really completely understand. Isaac doesn't stray very far from home. God won't let him go down to Egypt. He's sort of that period, my Isaac story, when I first had my Abraham moment, my encounter that, oh my gosh, it's between God and me, not between God and all of us. And I knuckled under and started to read and to learn. I remember distinctly putting down my Bible and looking at my dear wife, and there had been people who had been really persecuting us. This is what had brought me to my moment. And I, in shock, put it down and said, oh my God, honey, do you realize they could go to hell for this? Which was a frightening thing. But also, I'll have to confess it, it kind of took heart from that. Teach them to mess with me, yeah. So Isaac is sort of that time when you're maybe a little bit too obnoxious to really go out into the world. And we've met these people and really deal with the world out there. Jacob comes along, and Jacob is the full realization. Jacob is traveling back to Haran, where his grandfather, Abraham, had passed on his journeys. Jacob is now going out in the world because his faith is complete. Jacob will have his 12 sons. The 12 sons of Jacob will be the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob, in another story, will one night encounter a stranger and wrestle with him all through the night and finally prevail. And after that, his name is, as well as Jacob, he is Israel. He struggles with God. He is Israel. He is absolutely central to our faith, to our understanding of things. And this dream is absolutely essential, that the angels are constantly going up and up and up. The lessons are constantly coming down and down. It is getting better. And this is the seed of a psychology that will anticipate that, yes, there will be a Messiah coming. It will get better. This is the seed of a psychology that allows us to accept the resurrection on Easter without saying, well, that's preposterous. It's central to our understanding of things. And so, I say it is getting better. Although in this day and time, we see many things happening. We've witnessed the Arab Spring over the last few years in Tunisia and Egypt and Libya and Syria. And our initial response, and let's be honest, our initial response when we heard that people were taken to the street was, glory, hallelujah, the people, democracy, is finally starting to take hold and will bring down the tyrants and the despots. Sort of an organic thing was happening, and we've seen that these have largely fallen into chaos. Last week, I happened upon the last few minutes of one of my favorite movies, and I look around here, and I think most everyone here is familiar with the movie, The Graduate, Dustin Hoffman, Catherine Ross. And it's right at the end where Benjamin saves Elaine right from the altar of her wedding. Elaine, Elaine. And she runs out with him, and They close the doors of the church with a cross that he sticks to the handles of the door, you remember? And they run out to the bus, and a city bus just happens to be coming by, and they jump on the bus and run to the back of it. She in her bridal gown, Benjamin all sweaty from all the running he's doing, everyone on the bus looking back like, what in the world is going on? And they sit there just elated, look what we've just done, just these big smiles. And as the final music starts, and the credits roll, brilliant acting, their faces fall from that to like, oh Lord, what do we do now? And I think this is the Arab Spring in so many of these places. A popular movement, but with no idea of what to do, once to their surprise, the power is thrown off. And into this vacuum of power, evil loves power. Evil wants nothing more than to control, the definition of evil. And so, is this a Jeffersonian sort of thing, that progress requires some sacrifice at times? Progress is incremental, but it is inexorable. I look at this and feel that in this age of mass communications, of modern communications, it will not be possible to keep the people down forever. We will move forward inch by inch and bit by bit. The only place that I really feel any real fear in this world at this day and time is in the environmental degradation that we are visiting on this planet ourselves. Now, I know there's no need for me to preach to the choir here about this. We worry about water in California. But I've been poking around with this new book by Elizabeth Colbert called The Sixth Extinction, An Unnatural History, where she talks about there have been five extinctions in the history of the planet so far. The last one, a giant asteroid causing the extinction of the dinosaurs. And she wonders, are we the asteroid this time around? It's scary, and I don't find much precedent in my scripture about what we are to do about this planet. But I have hope. My daughter is up at Humboldt State. Most of the kids she's in school with are in environmental sciences. My daughter's in journalism. I'm like, good, but somebody's going to need to tell the story to the rest of us. So you hang out with these people and learn and then be able to speak to other people. We need the storytellers in this world. But that's what they're doing. They're going there because that's where they think the jobs in the future are going to be. And yeah, we can be skeptical. We can go, oh yeah, well, only when the money's there will people make any move. But that's sort of the way our system works. If the need is really there, we move. We just hope that we're not like the frog in the pot of water. As you slowly increase the heat, it doesn't notice and stays there till it dies. We hope we're not that frog. But our hope is that our system produces predominantly good works. There's another new book by Kevin Roos that I've been poking around in. It's called Young Money, Inside the Hidden World of Wall Street's Post-Crash Recruits. And it's following eight kids and their progress going into the world of finance. It won't happen until the money's there, right? And Lord knows what we think about Wall Street. Nobody's going to jail. And yet, post-crash, post this thing that happened to us 8 years ago now, there is a decided difference that Roos is finding in the students and the new recruits in Wall Street. It's not all the wolves. And he talks about one student who is sitting in with his new supervisor who asks him, so why are you here? What is it that you want to do? And the kid starts talking about, well, you know, I really do believe that allowing big companies to hedge their fuel costs is a legitimate function of the capital markets, and eventually those savings will get passed down to the customers. And his supervisor interrupts him and says, dude, direct quote, dude, if you're not here to make as much money as you possibly can, maybe you're in the wrong place. You're here to make money for you, and you're here to make money for us. And this kid's response, it gives him a bad feeling in his stomach. He has seen what has happened with that sort of a mentality, with that sort of an ethos. The kids today have learned from our mistakes. Glory, hallelujah, thank you. That's why I have faith. That's why I have faith. Did you know that Goldman Sachs, that's the place to go make money, right? The number one banking firm. Goldman Sachs is the 41st employer that college students list is where they want to work when they get out of school. The 41st. You know where they want to work? They want to work at Apple and at Google and at Facebook. And yeah, they can make money from that too. They've seen that happen. But there's something of a change there. And I believe that the ethics and the morality that is driving them forward stems originally from this book. This ladder, as I described it to the kids. And yeah, I know the skeptics can really scoff at this, that they can say, well, this is the source of so much legitimization of horrors, of slavery, of misogyny, of homophobia, of environmental degradation. But I think that they know that these things are wrong because of the self same lessons in this book. It takes a while. There is this concept of progressive revelation. It takes us a while to grasp the stories, to understand that Paul meant it when he says in Galatians that there is no longer free and slave. There is no longer male and female. We are all made one in Christ Jesus. It takes a while for us to realize that when we say that, there cannot be slavery, even though this has been used to support it. That when we say that, there cannot be discrimination against women. And inspired by the words in here, our own Declaration of Independence, and I understand that many of our founding fathers would not have described themselves as Christians. They actually thought they were too smart for that. They were rather deist, and yet they still believe as a deist in a creator. And they believe that their creator gave us certain inalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It takes a while for these things to take root with us, though. We can spend 1,000 years in our kind of time, 1,000 years just trying to get stable on one rung of the ladder. But when we do, the next step is upward. Upward. Ever upward. John Lennon put it well. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. And that is the good news today. We are climbing Jacob's ladder. Amen. Amen.